Good evening. It's my privilege to be with you again this evening for the ministry of the Word of God. And we're reading in the last chapter of the book of Genesis, please. Genesis and chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die. In my grave which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury thy father, according as he made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph and his brethren, and his father's house. Only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. There went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and then there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them, for his sons buried him into the land of Canaan, and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abram bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him, to bury his father after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the Lord, of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them, and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And we do know that God will bless the reading of Scripture to our hearts again this evening. I know that in your studies of Joseph, you will have seen him in many different situations of life. You'll no doubt have observed him as the one that was rejected. Perhaps even before that, the one that was loved of his father, rejected by his brethren, the one that was sold to Egypt, the one that was falsely accused in Egypt, the one that was in the jail in Egypt, and then ultimately the one that was brought into the palace. And of course, through Joseph, there was the preservation of the people of that day through the years of famine, the years of plenty, the ingathering years, and then how the people were provided for in the years of famine. And then during these years, how Jacob and his brethren came to dwell with him down in the land of Egypt. But now we come to, I suppose, the final chapter of the book. Well, it is the final chapter of Genesis, but in many ways it's the final chapter of the life of Joseph as well. And perhaps over this one you might just put Joseph the Sorrowful. It's a chapter that's marked by tears, and I suppose we can empathise with him. Many of us have been in a similar situation to Joseph, the loss of a father, and the earthly bond being broken between a father and a son. He had known the love of the father, and again, we empathise with him, we know what it is to have a father that loved us. But there does come a point in our experiences as well, when a father, a previous generation, is perhaps taken, and therefore we may have stood where Joseph stood, as we come to chapter 50, Joseph the Sorrowful. You know, as I came down to the meeting tonight, I thought I was probably a little inadequately dressed. I really feel that I should have had a white shirt on and a black tie tonight, rather than a black shirt and perhaps a black and silver tie. Not too many chapters of the Bible do you have two funerals within the space of 26 verses. And particularly two funerals of two great men of the book. You would know that the book of Genesis embraces great characters, particularly the part from Genesis 12 to this section that we're on this evening. In the first 11 chapters there are great characters as well, in Adam and in Abel and in Enoch and in Noah, great men of the Old Testament, and they're found there in that first section of Genesis. And of course the dominant section from Genesis 12 through to Genesis 50 is the life of the great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph. But you know, when you consider these great men, you never get two of their deaths in the same chapter. Even in these great patriarchs, I think just looking this afternoon, there's about 10 chapters between the death of Abraham and the death of Isaac. I think between Isaac and Jacob there's something like 12 chapters of life continuing on, recorded for us in the patriarchs. But when you come to Jacob and his son Joseph, Jacob's death obviously occurs just in the last verse of the previous chapter, but the burying of these two great patriarchs is in our chapter this evening. So little seems to be written about Joseph with regard to these later years of his life. Possibly of all of them, the most is written about Joseph. And yet Mr. Newbery at the top of the last page of Genesis, as far as the way my Bible's laid out, says that it opened at 1689, and he records the death of Joseph as 1635. And so for 56 years, there's almost nothing said about the life of Joseph. There was that period of time that he lived beyond Jacob, but we know so very little detail about what happened to Joseph in these final years of his life. But of course there is so much detail with regard to the previous period in the lead up to the death of his father Jacob. Perhaps I would suggest to you that in our chapter tonight, there might be three great themes that we could perhaps think about and break the chapter down into. From verses 1 to verse 13, I think I've just written over that, Joseph and bereavement. From verse 14 to 21, I've just written a little thought of Joseph and his brethren. And then verses 22 to 26, Joseph and his bones. So if you like alliteration, you've got bereavement, brethren and bones with regard to this man, Joseph, in the chapter tonight. I said it's the end of the journey for both Jacob and Joseph, and you've got the last words of Jacob in chapter 49, and of course it's a chapter where he blesses and gives instruction and outlines with regard to his son's lives. When we come to chapter 50, we've got the final words of Joseph towards the end, where we already says in verse 24, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land. And so we're thinking about the final words of Joseph tonight in that section of our chapter. I noticed that with regard to both of these great men, that their final vision seems to be looking ahead. For instance, when you were turning back to think about the final words of Jacob, just before he comes to bless his sons in the end of chapter 40, he says, behold, I die. That's verse 21 of chapter 48. But God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. He's got a vision, and that vision is not so much taken up with maybe the infirmities of old age, and not even so much taken about up with the thought of his own death. He says, behold, I die, and that's it. But really, beyond his death, he's got a vision. And the great vision is, of course, that God will bring you and bring you again into the land of your fathers. He was a man of vision right up to the very closing words that are recorded of him. And when we come to Joseph in chapter 50, verse 24, just going on from where I read and quoted a few minutes ago, he talks again about God will surely visit you, bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And so they were both men who at the very end of the journey were not preoccupied with their own personal difficulties or circumstances, were not even preoccupied with their own passing. Their great vision was for the future. Their great vision was for the fact that God would come in a day yet future, and he would redeem and he would bring his people out of Egypt. You know, I thought just on that section alone, with regard to the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 17, he was leaving his disciples behind. And so very little of the prayer is about himself. He then moves on and he prays specifically for those disciples that would be immediately left. I pray for them. And then you know that as he prays further on in the chapter, the prayer embraces you and I. And the Lord, of course, knew all things. And in John 17, he was only hours away from going to the cross. And yet, knowing all that would befall him at Calvary, yet his vision and his prayer was for those who were left, and his desire and his prayer was that they might be preserved. These are in the world, he prays. He says the world has hated them. He knew all about the treatment that they would experience, the opposition and the treatment that they would face in the world. He says, I have sent them into the world. He could even pray about the great period of evangelism that would fall to these men after he had himself been taken to heaven. So he was finishing the course, but he was looking ahead, just as both Jacob and Joseph did in their closing words. In Acts chapter 20, you've got the last address of the apostle. Well, it's not his closing words, but it's his last address to the elders at Ephesus. And with regard to that, again, there is that idea of looking ahead. He says, after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in, not sparing the flock. He was leaving. And in a sense, it was the closing chapter with regard to his ministry to those at Ephesus. But his desire was that they would be preserved in future days. After my departing, then perhaps these grievous wolves would come. And he wanted them to be aware of it and to be preserved through it as well. I thought too with regard to John in the book of the Revelation. You remember that John would be writing about the things that they were seeing. The great summary is in chapter 1. John's to write about things that he sees, and that is chapter 1. And then he's to write about the things that are, and that's chapter 2 and chapter 3, with regard to conditions amongst the churches in Asia. But you know, he will also write about the things that shall be hereafter. And again, in the ministry of John, there was not so much just thinking about his own circumstances there on the Isle of Patmos. It must have been unpleasant. It certainly was not comfortable where he was in Patmos. And yet the vision was of a man that was looking ahead. And he would write about the things that shall be hereafter. And so these that I've mentioned from the Old and from the New Testament, I judge, were all men of faith. And in fact, when you come to read about Joseph in the book of the Hebrews, it says, when he died, again, the writer to the Hebrews will mention at Genesis 50, when he died, he made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. And so even in the book of the Hebrews, you've got reference made back to the fact that Joseph was a man that was looking ahead. There were many great men, I suppose, as far as history is concerned, women as well. And often great interest is taken in their closing remarks, their final words. Karl Marx was deemed to have said, last words are for fools who haven't said enough. Spurgeon said, just to his secretary, my work is done, and then he's reckoned to have handed her the pen. His work was done, my work is done. Wesley said, best of all, God is with us. Farewell. Last words of the great man. Elizabeth I, Queen of England, said, all my possessions for a moment of time. What folly, wasn't it? All my possessions could never buy a moment of time. And yet that was the closing words. Woodrow Wilson, the President of the United States, said, I am ready. Last words, ready to go out to meet God. In Scripture, of course, you've got other last words and how remarkable some of them are. Joshua said to the people in his day, Joshua 24, choose ye this day whom ye will serve. When David comes to his closing address in 1 Chronicles 29, his challenge was, who then is willing to consecrate his service this day to the Lord? He was urging the people. He was going, but they were to be left. When Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, he says, continue thou in the things that thou hast learned. Great challenges from men at the end of the journey. And so it is when you come to the end of this man's life. He had faced trouble, hadn't he? We've mentioned that. He had faced opposition. He had faced temptation. He had faced the false accusation of Potiphar's wife. But now he will face bereavement. How is he going to get through bereavement? I think if we know anything about it, it is one of the most difficult things in life. How does one face being bereaved? I think the answer is, as was said so often in Joseph's times of difficulty, the Lord was with Joseph. And as the Lord had kept him in the pit and in the prison and had supported him in all the difficulties of life, I do believe that even in this time of bereavement, the Lord was with Joseph. There's a lovely little section in Psalm 91. Let's just turn over to it. Psalm 91. It is a messianic psalm. And some of the early verses really are so uplifting. Verse 1, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Come down to verse 7. 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. What a great thought. Well, there's difficulty all around, the promise, it shall not come nigh thee. Of course, verses 11 and 12 are so very messianic. They are quoted even by the evil one when the Lord Jesus was tempted. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. When I come down towards the end of Psalm 91, verse 14, because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honour him. Interesting that the one that has seen the great hosts perishing on every side, 1,000 falling at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. He has been preserved from these things. But even when the trouble does come, he has this great assurance, he shall call upon me, and I will answer him, and I will be with him in trouble. That's what Joseph had known in every circumstance of life. And I do believe it's what Joseph will know even in this time of bereavement. And it is a great comfort, I think, as it was quoted in prayer, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And as we were saying, kept, safely kept. Kept has the idea of being guarded with a military garrison. It's one who has got the strength to keep us. There's a lovely verse in Isaiah 43. Let's turn to it. Isaiah 43. Sometimes in turning to the scripture, it perhaps just emphasizes it's not just a quote. Great truths in verse 1. The Lord that created thee is the first idea. And then, he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by my name. Thou art mine. It's lovely to be in verse 1. But look what it says in verse 2. When thou, 43 in verse 2 of Isaiah, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. the waters, the rivers, the fire. When you're going through these things, he says, I will be with thee. And what a comfort that is to people who have known bereavement. And perhaps for some of us who may yet even face losing loved ones. There is this great promise in Scripture that we can lay hold on tonight. That he has said, I will be with thee. Through the fire. You think of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego almost automatically. Three men in the furnace of fire. But there was four, wasn't there? And that was the amazement to the king as he stood and looked in. He says, there's four people in there. And the form of the fourth is like unto the Son of Man or the Son of God. He seemed to have a recognition and an appreciation that the one that was with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego was in fact none other than God himself. We know Psalm 23 so well, but we won't turn to it. Verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. I've already quoted, it's from Hebrews 13, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. And so the God who had been with them in the pit and in the prison house, and who had preserved them and brought them through it all, is the one that will now support him in his time of bereavement. But you will note from our passage tonight that he is a man of tears. Verse 1, of course, he wept. Further down the chapter, he'll weep again when his brethren come and speak to him. It is a little feature of this particular section of Joseph's life. It begins in chapter 42. Chapter 42, his weeping is when his brethren come down to buy corn. You'll find that in verse 24, and he wept. You come into the next chapter in chapter 43, and again at verse 30, and he wept there. And I think in chapter 43 it's to do with the appearance of his younger brother Benjamin. In chapter 45 it says he wept aloud, verse 2, and that was at the time when he made himself known. And further down that chapter, verse 14, and then in verse 15, he wept and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. In chapter 46, he's weeping again. His father has arrived. In verse 29, Joseph made ready his chariots and went up to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen, and presented himself unto him, and he fell on his neck, and he wept. And so there's tears now for this man, Joseph. And he weeps in chapter 50. What's very interesting is that his tears only start in chapter 42. There's no record of him weeping in the pit. He might have wept there. There's no record of him weeping when his brethren sold him. We might have wept at that time. There's no record of him weeping in the prison. We might have wept in the prison house. His tears seem to be so much bound up with his loved ones, his brethren, his father, Benjamin. And it was when their circumstances were with him that we find so much this man, the man of tears. The Lord Jesus, of course, wept as well, didn't he? In John 11, the smallest verse of the Bible just says, Jesus wept. It was at the time of bereavement, wasn't it? Mary and Martha had lost Lazarus. And the Lord Jesus wept. It's right to weep. It's not a sign of weakness. It's good just to have that time of weeping in these particular circumstances of life. And it is definitely not a sign of weakness. The Lord Jesus wept. Here's Joseph weeping. Other things cause tears though. When the apostle writes in 2 Corinthians, he says, I wrote unto you with many tears. Sometimes the situation amongst the people of God causes the hearts of God's servant to break, and he wept. The great teaching of Scripture though is that when you do weep, in this act of bereavement specifically, the Bible says that you sorrow not as others which have no hope. Oh, the hopelessness of standing where an unbeliever has passed into eternity. But the Bible speaks about the weeping of believers for believers, and it says, ye sorrow not as others which have no hope. It doesn't say you don't sorrow. There is a time of weeping, and there is a time of mourning, and it's appropriate to have that. And so Joseph, in this time of bereavement, is a man who is marked by tears. The head of the family has gone, and it was only but right that he should weep. Sometimes a lost partner is taken. It happened to his Abraham in Genesis 23, when Sarah died. The Bible says Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. There was an appropriate time of weeping and mourning. Be it for a father, be it for a wife, be it for a loved one. It's so appropriate. The Bible does speak about weeping enduring for the night, but joy coming in the morrow. And again, perhaps the thought is the morrow of resurrection. The night being the night of the sorrow and the suffering. But that weeping endures for that time, but joy comes in the morrow. And the morrow perhaps speaks of that moment when the believers are raised and living saints caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So much of today is all about celebration of life. You don't really wear black now, it's bright colours that's being asked for. Now the traditional hymns have been done away with as well. It's secular music that they want to play. I did it my way. How sad it is just to think of people who are going out with no hope. But here's a man who has that hope, and we're going to think about that if I get a move on here before we get to the end of the chapter, something about the hope as well. That's something to do with the experience he faced in this hour of bereavement. I think too though, in the hour of bereavement, it's lovely to find encouragement. Sometimes the experience can be hard and difficult to go through. But I think that there was an encouragement too with regard to others that came to comfort him in his time of mourning. He knew the support of others in this time of bereavement. You'll notice that there were the servants and the physicians in verse 2. They get a mention. And there were those that embalmed his father. When he comes to move and take the father's body back to the land at verse 7, and Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, all the elders of the land of Egypt, all the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house. Only the little ones and their cattle and their flocks and herds were left in the land of Goshen. And while it is a sad experience to go through, he seems to draw encouragement and support even from those that take time to be with him in the time of his grief. The instruction when Paul writes to the Romans is that we rejoice with them that rejoice. And it's lovely to be able to enter into the times when somebody is having success in life, or when there's happy occasions in somebody's life experience. Paul didn't stop at rejoice with them, rejoice. He went on to say, weep with them that weep. And how lovely it is to think that we do have the Lord with us in the circumstance. How lovely it is too that we can take encouragement from those that would come and give support. You perhaps think of the three friends of Job in this situation. And when you go back to the book of Job, you'll find these three men, Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar. They come to comfort Job. And you remember how much he had been bereaved. Every member of the family had been taken, and all his possessions were gone. And ultimately, his own body seemed to be attacked as well. And everything was going against him. These three friends came to comfort him, and for 7 days and seven nights, they sat and they never said a word. You know, sometimes just the presence of somebody with you can be a great help. Even if words are totally inadequate. And that seemed to be how it was at that first point when these three men came. They just couldn't say a word. But they came and they sat with them for 7 days and for seven nights. It's rather sad that later on he speaks about these people in chapter 16 as being miserable comforters. Because you know that after the 7 days and seven nights they began to accuse Job. And almost said, look Job, it's your own fault that this has all come upon you. And it was later on that he described them as being miserable comforters. Well, sometimes when you start talking, you know, you can say the wrong thing. And often just in that moment of bereavement, just to be there, is a comfort and an encouragement, even just in the quietness. I noticed too that with regard to just the way that Jacob was treated in this bereavement. You'll notice that the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now, I understand that that was only afforded to those of the royal household. And it's remarkable to think that it was given to a non-Egyptian, a man from Israel, an outside country completely. And yet the Egyptian household mourned him for 70 days. Just interesting to think how esteemed he was, even by those who knew nothing of the traditions of the Jewish nation. And again, I perhaps just lift and apply, I wonder how I'll be remembered. I wonder how you'll be remembered. Here was a man that was obviously respected by those around him. Rather sad when you read about Abner at the end of his life. 2 Samuel 3 says, died Abner as a fool dieth. How sad to think of the end of the life. And that was the epitaph for a man like Abner. In 2 Chronicles 35, with regard to Josiah, it said, all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. He was a man that was loved, and they mourned at the passing of Josiah. But sad to say, died Abner as a fool dieth. But here was a man, Jacob, who had made an impact, and no doubt the mourning was felt not only by his immediate family, but by the nation as well. Just before I finish this first little section, you will note that he was buried. Verse 13 just says, when they came to Machpelah, they buried him in the cave of the field. I do believe that that is the scriptural pattern with regard to the bereaved. He buried him in the field. When Abraham bought the field and the cave, with regard to the resting and the burial place for Sarah in chapter 23 of Genesis, he says that I might bury my dead out of my sight. When the Lord came to the grave of Lazarus, he asked, where have ye laid him? He had been buried. We do know that the Lord Jesus was taken down from the cross and he was buried. He was put into the tomb. And in the book of the Acts, with regard to the burial of Stephen, it says in Acts chapter 8, devout men carried Stephen to his burial. I think the scripture does teach that that would be the scriptural pattern with regard to burying the bereaved. And so, the first section, Joseph and his bereavement. And then Joseph and his brethren. Those who have analysed people's reaction to death tell us that often they will go through a phase of different emotions. Often the first emotion will be shock. Sometimes the second emotion will be denial. Then numbness. Sometimes anger. And then finally there's an adapting. There's a getting over. There's a moving forward. But there can be a range of different emotions that people go through at the time of bereavement. When I think of these brethren, I think that bereavement brought guilt. They immediately began to remember the years past and how they had treated Joseph. And so we're thinking a little about Joseph and his brethren. Guilt sets in now. It's rather sad sometimes, you know, when a parent, a loved one passes and we feel guilty. Maybe there's something we should have said. Maybe something we should have put right. Maybe something we should have done. Sometimes guilt does affect us, you know, when we're bereaved. And that seemed to affect the brethren of Joseph. They had mistreated him. They had despised him. They had sold him. They had lied about him. All of these things now flood back into their mind. And there's a guilt and there's a fear that seems to control them. The fear was that these old wounds would now open up. Jacob's gone now. How will Joseph treat us? Seems to be the thought. It's always a good policy, you know, when things go wrong, to get them sorted out right away. Paul writes to the Ephesians, says, be angry and sin not. It is legitimate to be angry, you know. Be angry and sin not. There is a danger when you're angry that you might sin. But he says, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. What does that mean? Well, it just means make up. before the day's over. Don't let things fester. Don't let things go on and on and on. Make it up quickly. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Whether it's within the family, within friends, within an assembly, the sooner it's sorted, the better. Here were men who years later were feeling guilty about things that hadn't really been put right. Joseph had forgiven them. In chapter 45, when he made himself known, he said, "Come near to me, I pray you. Come near to me." You'd have almost thought he'd have chased them. But he says, "Come near to me, I pray you." He says, "God sent me," acknowledging the sovereign hand of God. I've quoted it, he kissed all his brethren and he wept over every one of them. Those that had taken the coat back to his father, those that had got the money for selling him, those that had put him in the prison, he wept and he kissed them. Sometimes we have times of doubt, don't we? Even with regard to our salvation, has God really forgiven me? Perhaps the doubts were beginning to come into these men's life. What was the thing that when God's forgiven us, there's no condemnation, says Paul to the Romans, to them that are in Christ Jesus. It will never be brought back, it will never be brought up. Joseph is a lovely picture of Christ. And it's his brothers that bring it up here. They've got the doubts. And what a lovely picture that our sins and our iniquities, he's cast behind his back to be remembered no more forever. And even with provision for the journey home, in 1 John we read, if we confess our sins, sometimes we will fall. Sometimes we'll fall into sin. It should not be the course of our life. We have the Holy Spirit within him. We should be able to resist and turn away from evil. But if we sin, says John, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so there was fears that controlled them. But Joseph speaks about the facts that console them. And then Joseph encourages them, and then he enlightens them, and then he enables them with all that he says. Firstly, he weeps. That's verse 17. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. He doesn't even immediately speak to them. He seems to be almost overcome. You're bringing it up again? And his first reaction is that Joseph wept. And then he enlightens them by telling them. He falls down, his brethren come and fall down before his face. Behold, we be thy servants. And then he says to them in verse 19, fear not, am I in the place of God? And then he goes on to say again, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. The divine plan was always in Joseph's mind. He knew the place that God would bring him to. He knew the providence of God through it all. God had brought him through the pit and the prison. And he knew the purpose behind it all, as it is to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. He just bowed to the hand and the will of God. Sometimes we are very quick to enact vengeance on somebody that's done something to us. Paul writes about, vengeance is mine, saith God. I will repay. Sometimes when something happens that you feel hurt about, the first thing to do is not to try and get your own back. If you've been wronged in some way or other, acknowledge this, that God is aware of it, as he was with Joseph. And the vengeance belongs to God. Vengeance is mine, says God. I will repay. The lovely spirit in Stephen, isn't he, when he's being stoned, lay not this sin to their charge. Doesn't call for the angels to come down and destroy them. Doesn't want fire to come down and kill them all. He just says, lay not this sin to their charge. Paul again writing to the Romans says, don't be overcome with evil. Sometimes guilt can overcome us. Don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. In life, it is easy to become bitter and twisted. We read about grumpy old men. It's easy to become a grumpy old man. Sometimes there's grumpy old women as well, you know, but you can go through life with just that kind of bitter and twisted and, well, it's not nice. Better to put things right if you can possibly do so. If you can't, move on and leave it with God. God will repay. Joseph recognized God meant it unto good. Paul again says, the things that happened unto thee. It may be that the purpose of God is to work out something in your life. I was interested last Wednesday, picked up a Lord's Work Trust report about our brother Brian Howden. Now, it wasn't written by Brian, I hasten to add. But it indicated a number of things that had happened recently to him in Angola. How he had been ill, and that prevented him preaching the word of God. And then the vehicle had overturned, I think, on his way to going to collect the word of God. And the parts for the printing machines hadn't arrived or were on their way, and that had prevented them from printing more of the word of God. And immediately the inference was that Satan was attacking. You know, sometimes in life God can test and prove his people as well. And it may well be that Satan was attacking. I'm not saying he wasn't. But it could well be that our faith was just being tested, and maybe Brian's faith was being tested as well with regard to all of these circumstances. And sometimes God can test us, and the pit and the prison were the testing grounds for Joseph. And God meant it unto good. And something good would come out of it for Joseph, and perhaps something good will come out of it for us or for Brian and his circumstances as well. Paul says, the things that happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And that was written to the church at Philippi, where he ended up in the prison for the preaching of the gospel. And sometimes, when things don't go the way you expect them to go, it can be God that's working and moving behind the scenes and bringing you into another area of service for him. Jeremiah says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. God's thoughts are always of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. Now, Joseph and his bones, in just a few minutes and then we'll close. They're mentioned three times in the Old Testament, Joseph's bones. Here, in Genesis, in Exodus, and in Joshua. I think they're mentioned probably in the Hebrews as well. Four times, I think, the bones are mentioned in total. You'll find that Abram's a man that's marked by altars, I think four altars. Jacob is a man that's marked by pillars, and I think four pillars. Isaac is a man that's marked by wells, and I think there's four wells. And here Joseph is a man that's marked by his bones, and I think there are these four references, three in the Old and possibly one in the New Testament. In Genesis 50, his bones are in Egypt. In Exodus, it's the book of going out. And of course, Moses is the man that brings his bones out of Egypt. Joshua is the man that carries his bones into the promised land. Now, I know the promised land is not heaven. And we've been taught often enough that we don't think of going into the promised land as going into heaven, because there are still battles to be fought in the promised land. But if you take that simple analogy, you can see a lovely picture, can you not, of bones that are in Egypt, and they're in the world. And there's a time when these bones are taken out of Egypt, and there's a time when they're taken into the promised land. And there's maybe just a little picture, if we want to spiritualize tonight. Some of our loved ones, their bones are in the land, they're in Egypt. But there's a moment coming when the Lord's coming back, and when the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Bones are in Egypt, but they're coming out and they're going in. And that was the experience of this man with regard to his bones. And so Moses was the man that took them up out of Egypt. You read about that in Exodus 13 as the children of Israel come. And for 40 years, if he had said to Moses, what's that you're carrying? Joseph's bones. Imagine carrying somebody's bones for 40 years. But he did carry them. And I believe that it was probably a constant reminder of how God had faithfully been with Joseph through all it all. And God's purpose was that they would all come down into Egypt. And now God's purpose was again being fulfilled, that God would bring his people up out of Egypt. And so he comes up out of Egypt. You know, when he's coming to the very close, you'd have thought he would have gathered Ephraim's children and sat them down and said, now, I would like you to have this keepsake, and well, you could have some money, and maybe you could have this house. You know, he's only thinking about his bones. And he's looking forward to the day when his bones are going to be in the promised land. You know, the houses and the possessions, we're going to leave them all behind. And the things that maybe we'll hold on to so much, really they're of no value as far as eternity is concerned. Here was a man that had his eye not on the possessions of earth. Of course, the next man chose rather to suffer affliction than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. This man wasn't interested in Egypt either, or all that Egypt could have given him. He must have been a very, very wealthy man. He must have had possessions of enormous value that he would be bequeathing and leaving in his will to the next generation. Plenty for them. His only talk was about the day his bones would arrive in the promised land. What a way to end. A man that was looking to the future. A man that faced bereavement. A man that dealt with his brethren in such a gracious and lovely way. And a man that had his eye on the very fact that one day you'll carry up my bones from hence. Sometimes we think of, I'm not sure how you describe music nowadays, but whether you call it country west or not, I don't know. But there is the one that says, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. That was in my day, maybe it's not even thought about now, but there was a sort of country western music at that time, and it just seemed to give that idea that we're really only pilgrims and strangers on the earth, and our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour. And so we come to the end of Genesis. I'm not sure where you're going next, but there we are. We've come to the end of this man, Joseph's life, and he's looking to the future, and he's looking to the moment when he would arrive safe on the other side. Now let's close with a word of prayer. Our blessed God and our loving Heavenly Father, we just come again before thee as we draw to the close of our time together this evening. Father, we are thankful for the privilege of being a little company of thy believing people here, a testimony, a little light shining in the darkness. And we've thought again of the local testimony and the witness that goes on in this place. We do long, Father, to see days when souls are reached and saved, when saints are being added to the fellowship and going on for thee. We acknowledge, Father, as we've done already tonight, that across this world tonight many are coming to Christ. Father, we would just long to see more interest in our own land. We appreciate that there is a darkness upon us now, that even in the government of the day there has been a turning away from thee and from thy things. We would long to see it going back again and a deeper reverence for thee and the affairs of man. But, Father, thou knowest these things, and we do appreciate the day in which we live. And we just acknowledge that thou art sovereign. We appreciate that thou art still in control. Thou canst raise up, and thou canst lay aside, and thou canst bring many under the sound of the gospel even yet, and we acknowledge that. And we would just long, Father, to see souls being reached and saved in our day too. Father, we just look to thee now for thy blessing as we part. We do remember thy people and continue to pray thy blessing upon them. Again, just giving thee thanks now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.